have been wandering around in the wilderness with the children of Israel lately. That's the nature of our study. We don't want it to happen by experience. And understanding the study, we trust will help us in experience other than that. Today I'd like to point your attention as we begin to the passage from which our scripture was taken only earlier in the chapter, Romans, the 11th chapter. Another term for wandering in the wilderness might be blindness. Another term might be sleeping. And these terms are suggested. As you recall, Romans 11 starts out with the question, has God cast away his people? Just because they didn't go into the promised land, did God leave them? No. And then Paul begins in his argument in Romans 11 to bring up Elijah. And he said Elijah thought he was the only one left, but God told him he had 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. Beginning with verse 5, Romans 11, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And then Paul takes advantage of one verse to give them a little sermon, which is one of his main burdens all through his writings. If by grace, then is it no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. You might work a long time on that verse. Verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. Verse 10 refers to the same thing again. You mean God arbitrarily says, now be blind. I'm not going to let you see. Does God do it to us? Do we do it to ourselves? Or does the devil do it to us? We'll notice before we finish that the scripture indicates the devil is responsible for blindness and sleeping. How can we get this together? Well, there's a note of encouragement in this chapter, if you've read it. And even here, there is a remnant. Even though God had to cast off his people, there's a remnant. And in the very end of time, we often toss around this question, is God going to cast off his people again? Well, let me ask you this. Is the church called Laodicea God's people? I'd like to suggest that if you study it carefully, the church called Laodicea, up until shortly before Jesus comes, is God's people. But God casts off Laodicea in rather strong language, Revelation 3 says. He's going to do what? Spew Laodicea out of his mouth. And the only thing that remains is what is called in the last days a remnant, just as Paul is talking here, a remnant. So even though we don't like the sound of the same thing happening to us today that happened in the days of Israel, it is going to happen in a sense. As long as we keep clear here now, the relationship of organized religion and denominationalism in the picture. Laodicea gets spewed out, only a remnant remains. Now, let's see how this worked out in the days of the wilderness wandering, which was anciently, but which is also in a modern setting as well. Let's take the position today on the basis of our past study that the wilderness represents a lack of faith. And a lack of faith is the result of something else, the lack of a relationship with God. Therefore, the wilderness represents a lack of a relationship with God. So anyone, regardless of whether they're in the church or outside the church, who does not have a vital, ongoing relationship with God day by day, is wandering in the wilderness individually. To follow through on the analogy, the promised land would represent the relationship with God. And we're even told that for the genuine Christian who has this close fellowship with Jesus, heaven begins here. Have you ever read it? Heaven begins here. Now let's keep that in mind as we analyze once more the problem. Before we get into the details of sleeping in the wilderness, I would like to have you notice parenthetically something that happened on the part of those who didn't want to sleep, but who were really sound asleep and didn't realize it. You recall in the ancient movement that when the people came up to the promised land the first time at Kadesh Barnea and refused to go in because of their lack of faith and said, "Would God we had died in the wilderness," God said that prayer is going to be answered and you're going to wander for 40 years. You also recall in Numbers 14 that a group of people said, "We're not willing to accept that judgment, and we're going to go in and take the promised land anyway." And you recall how the whole project ended in failure. They came back bruised and bleeding, those who came back. And as the people were licking their wounds, there was a man in the camp by the name of Korah, and he had some buddies, Dathan and Abiram, who became very envious and jealous of Moses, and they said, "You take too much on yourself. You're not the only ones that know anything around here, you and Aaron." And they started a little movement of their own. In fact, attempts at movements to go ahead and counter against the 40 years and enter the promised land anyway happened more than once in the wilderness. And may we see here in this history a picture of what we commonly call today offshoots or dissidents or fringe movements. If you've ever studied fringe movements within the Adventist history, you've discovered that most of them began on the message of faith and Christ's righteousness. It's very interesting. And the fascinating thing about it is that there was much that was right and correct in these. But when the people who began to storm Canaan modernly began to be opposed by people who didn't see what they were after, then they began to exhibit a spirit the opposite of the message they were proclaiming. Now, it takes a thief to know a thief, and I'm going to confess something this morning. Some of us became very excited about the message of salvation through faith in Christ alone several years ago. In fact, we got so excited about the theory of it that inadvertently the theory went off and left the experience. And we began to club people over the head with the tremendous message of righteousness by faith. And people who were getting clubbed over the head didn't like it too well and began to react. And when they reacted, why, those of us who were wielding our ecclesiastical swords said, "What's the matter with you, you idiot? Don't you know about the love of God?" This is in essence what we said, you know. And we began to shout, and we began to strain at storming Canaan. And I remember one time in a tent at camp meeting where I was unloading what I thought was the message of God on this subject. And someone asked some questions that seemed to doubt what I was saying, and I was letting them have it. And a minister standing there, an older minister, looked at me and he said, "It appears to me that you need a little more experience in the message you're talking about." I've never forgotten that. I saw this minister in the East recently at a workers' meeting. It was the first thing I thought of when I saw him sitting out there. It happened in the days of Luther. The friends of Luther said, "Luther is right." And they began to throw the rocks through the stained glass windows and to topple over the images. They were doing the work of the Lord with the devil's methods. They were working for God like the devil. And Luther went to his knees and he said, "Lord, deliver me from my friends. Deliver me from my friends." This has always been the launching pad for most of the offshoots. Study it. "We've missed something," they say. "Righteousness by faith." They begin to shout it. Someone asks some questions, like they're doubting them, and then they let them have it. And the tension continues to get greater until finally these people who started on the right note find themselves on the outside of the church looking in, and all they can do is start a little movement of their own. This has happened again and again. But the history of the wilderness wandering shows what happens to offshoots. As a result of the experience of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, in Numbers, the 16th chapter, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were swallowed up by the earth. 250 princes were destroyed by fire, and 14,700 laymen died in a plague. And if you ever want to talk or think or study about the question of dissidents and fringe movements, as to what the pen of inspiration had to say on it, read this book, Testimonies to Ministers, page 32 to 62. 30 pages on it, very clear. Among those writings and those paragraphs comes this one, page 46. "The Church of Christ on earth will be imperfect, but God does not destroy His church because of its imperfections." And here's another one in Christ Object Lessons, page 72. "The tares and the wheat are to grow together until the harvest, and the harvest is the end of the probationary time. False brethren will be found in the church till the close of time." Well, many of the offshoots have started out because of false brethren. And then they became false brethren themselves. Because when they were opposed with their teaching and their spirit, they ended up losing what they started out to begin with. And the end result was they were worse off than when they began. Selected Messages, Volume 2, page 380. "The church may appear as about to fall, but it does not fall. It remains, while the sinners in Zion will be sifted out." The church may appear as about to fall. That is an ominous time in the history of God's church and His people. Well, you say, what is the church? Well, when we talk about church, we have to consider at least three options. One, bricks and mortar and cement and tilt-up concrete. Well, we know right away that this is incidental, even though we like to have the rain kept away from our heads. We know that God says He dwelleth not in temples made with hands, per se. So let's strike that off, as important as it might be on certain days here at PC. The second option would be a church in terms of the organic sense. A church that is organized, a denomination, the organized church. And the third option would be the mystical church, or the people of God everywhere who are sincere followers of Christ. Now, this statement would have to be applying to one of the last two. I hope that it doesn't apply to the first one. We don't want our church here to appear as about to fall. The second one, "the church may appear as about to fall, but it does not fall. The sinners are sifted out," could not apply to the third option, because the third option is the mystical church that would be comprised of faithful followers of Christ everywhere. It would be pretty hard to say that to apply the term sinners and about to fall to that. So this statement would obviously have to apply to the second option. The denomination, the organized church, may appear as about to fall, but it does not fall. It remains while the sinners are sifted out. That's one of the most fascinating things that takes place just before Jesus comes. When the sinners are going to comprise the majority of the church, organically speaking, and they get sifted out. Laodicea, the study of Laodicea proves that. It's the majority that gets sifted out, and the minority remain. Paul's remnant again. And that is uncanny, because you'd think that the majority would keep the reins, but the majority fade away, and the remnant remain. God's church. God must have something to do about that kind of anti-human phenomenon. Well, once in a while we have dissidents show up who are trying to breed contempt and sarcasm. I understand in the community there have even been some people who've passed around little reprints of what was left out of the book Christ Our Righteousness. The book and Bible House called the other day and told me about it. And it obviously was left out. Well, these people don't realize that that same deletion was reprinted in the book Selected Messages, Volume 1, quite some time ago. And so they're not revealing anything. It's still there. There's something else about offshoots and trying to storm Canaan that makes a lot of sense when it comes to the importance of staying by God's church, His people. It was the same movement that left Egypt that entered Canaan. The same movement, but a different generation, that's all. And every other attempted movement failed and vanished away. Let's face it, the organic church has many needs and many problems. But the only way to help the problems is from within, not from without. Does that make sense? I have referred to R.L. Benton, one-of-a-kind personality, who has been asleep for some time now, but he used to be Religious Liberty Secretary of the Pacific Union Conference. He was a tall, gangly, handlebar mustache, Texan-type preacher. The only thing he lacked was the six-shooters at his side, I guess. He was a very interesting personality. He didn't waste any time. He always hit the nail on the head with whatever he was saying, and he did it quickly. For instance, one day when he was Religious Liberty and Temperance Secretary of the Union Conference, his secretary got him on a cocktail flight north to Sacramento by accident. Shortly after the plane took off, they came through ordering drinks. And when the stewardess asked him what he'd like to drink, he said, "Do you have any good clean water back there?" She said, "I beg your pardon." He said, "I'd like a glass of good clean water, please." After she brought his water and he was drinking it, the man who was sitting beside him was got sort of gazing at him, staring at him. And the man said to him, "What do you do anyway?" He says, "I'm temperance secretary for the Pacific Union Conference." And Benton says, "What do you do?" The man says, "I'm the attorney for the Acme Brewing Company." And Benton says, "I hope you lose your job." And the man says, "I beg your pardon?" He says, "I hope you lose your job. And if you ever lose your job, let me know. I'll help you get a better one." Well, strangely enough, this started a strange friendship. And before they finished the flight, they were really talking, and they were good friends. And the last thing Benton told him before he said goodbye was, "Now remember, when you lose your job, let me know." He was to be in Sacramento for a meeting of some kind, but he had a little while on Friday evening. And he'd heard about a reform movement, which was supposed to be reforming the Seventh-day Adventist Church. This reform movement had headquarters in Sacramento. He'd never investigated personally, and so he went to the world headquarters of this reform movement. The Reformation started in Germany during World War I for good reasons. It was a reaction against the German people who were carrying arms and killing the enemy. German people in our church. The reform movement started to try and correct that. By the time World War I was over and our world headquarters was able to move in and help the situation in the right way, the reformers had gotten a taste of power and they wouldn't come back, and they continued to reform and reform and reform until this became their whole message. The people in their church, they couldn't wear their sleeves any longer than this or any shorter than this. On a hot summer day, men couldn't take their coats off. Very stringent, very strict, reforming the church. And then some other reformers came within the reformers, trying to reform the reformers. And I talked with one of them one time, until you finally have a strange situation, reformers trying to reform the reformers who are reforming the church. Well, Benton went up to the door of the world headquarters, and he knocked on the door, and the son of the General Conference president invited him in. It was near sundown, and the son asked them to stay for sundown worship, which he did. After worship, they had a nice time singing, reading the Bible. They invited him to stay for dinner, so they sat down and began to eat. As they began to eat, the younger man said to Benton, "Do you know what's wrong with the church?" And then he unloaded everything possible about what was wrong with the church. He listed thing after thing, case after case, incident after incident. And Benton just sat there and ate, said nothing, until the young man had sort of ran out. And when he finished, he looked at him, and he said, "Son," he said, "I think I'm old enough to be your father, aren't I?" "Yes, sir." He said, "I knew all of these things were wrong with the church before you were born." "You did?" "Yes." He says, "You know what your problem is, son? You're trying to clean house from outside the house. And anybody knows you have to be inside the house to clean house." Now that's heavy, isn't it? I want to stay inside the house and clean house, don't you? Back to the wilderness. Were there believers in the wilderness? Were they all rebels? Were there some believers? While there was Moses, Aaron, Caleb, Joshua, there must have been many other believers, just like in the days of the flood. Don't tell me that there weren't people who repented before the flood came and who will be saved eternally. And don't tell me that all of the people whose bodies were buried 20 years old and upward in the wilderness were lost forever. There were some evidently sincere believers. Well then, they had to wander in the wilderness because of the majority. And perhaps they were blinded to an extent, although I suppose we could debate that. The ones who were rebels were blinded, but did God blind them? Or was it their own doing? I'd like to read you a comment from Selected Messages 1, page 239. There is a text that is quoted first. You might want to look it up. Later today, 2 Corinthians 3, 12 to 16. And then follows these words. Speaking of the Jews in the days of Christ, their minds were blinded. The Jews refused to accept Christ as the Messiah, and they cannot see that their ceremonies now are meaningless. The veil drawn by themselves in stubborn unbelief is still before their minds. It would be removed if they would accept Christ, the righteousness of the law. The blindness and the veil removed when Christ, the righteousness of the law, is accepted. The slumbering and the sleeping changes to the dawn when we accept Christ, the righteousness of the law. Do we have to be blind? No. Do we have to sleep? No. Is it possible, however, in the wilderness wandering, to still not see things as clearly because of the environment and the atmosphere that pervades in the part of the majority? Does it begin to be clear who blinds? The Bible says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. How did he do it? Did he say, "All right, Pharaoh, you've had it. Now your heart is going to be hardened," and perform some kind of miracle? I like the comment in our Bible commentary, which brings in the figures of the wax and the clay. The sun shines on the clay and it becomes hard. The sun shines on the wax and it becomes soft. The difference is the material on which it shines. All God did was let the sun shine on Pharaoh, and the clay became hard. God lets the sun shine on Saul of Tarsus, and the wax becomes soft. Two families in the church. One family has trouble and tragedy and heartbreak and tears. They become hard. They shake their fist at God and say, "If that's the way you're going to treat us, we're through." The other family, trouble, loss, separation, death, and tears. They say, "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away, or the Lord hath allowed to be taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Is there that difference? What makes the difference? Do I have to be stuck as clay? Well, of course, right here is where Ezekiel doesn't go along with our analogy too well. God has made provision for hearts of stone to become hearts of wax. I'm paraphrasing Ezekiel 36:26. There it says clay, but I'm going to substitute wax. This is a promise. And if I find that I have a heart that is responding like clay, I can look to God for even that problem, can't I? That's His assurance. So you have believers in the wilderness. Some of them have been clay and they turn to wax. Some of them repent and look toward heaven for salvation. You have people in the modern wilderness experience who continue to wander with the rest, who look toward heaven, the veil begins to remove, they begin to wake up, they begin to see. Now, during the wilderness wandering in ancient Israel, it's very interesting that there was very little in terms of information to take them into the promised land. You study the book and the review of this whole thing, and you'll discover that in the wilderness, they continued to get message after message reminding them of their rebellion and actually rebuking. The discipline of the wilderness was almost devoid of any kind of encouragement to take them into the promised land. Only the record of their rebellion. No message designed to take them in. Oh, you say, didn't we have some messengers out there in the wilderness who stood up on their mounds of sand and began to plead with the people? You have no record of it within, only the offshoots. And if they had from within, the chances are they would have been stoned or put to death. That's what they wanted to do with Caleb and Joshua. Until you come to the end of the wilderness wandering. Now the question is asked, you mean that there was some kind of arbitrary decree that God said you have to wander for 40 years, whether you repent or not? Or did God simply see through His foreknowledge and His wisdom that it would take 40 years for these people to finally have enough faith to go into the promised land? Or Is there a third reason why they wandered for 40 years and no longer? Because of the corruption of the nations of the land of Canaan. Right here, I'd like to give you a note of hope concerning the coming of Jesus and it being very soon. If we are repeating the history of the people of Israel, then we can take courage from the reason they finally went in. Three texts, Deuteronomy the 9th chapter, verses 4 to 8, and then two more in the book of Deuteronomy. We are projecting ahead now to the close of the wilderness wandering, and Moses is just about to say goodbye to the people and climb Mount Nebo, where he is to go to sleep. The book of Deuteronomy is the review of what they have been through. And notice the reasons Moses says they are going to now enter the promised land. Deuteronomy 9, 4 to 8. Don't miss it. Speak not thou in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, For my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. And then he repeats himself, verse 5, Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he says it again. Talk about speech and repetition, trying to drive home a point. Verse 6, Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. And then he reminds them, verse 7, how they had provoked the Lord in the wilderness. And he said, From the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt, until you come to this place, ye have been rebellious against the Lord that very day. All right? Verse 24 of the same chapter. Ye have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the whole body of Israel. Does this include every individual? No. He's talking about the body. All right, now we go near the close of his speech, chapter 31, verse 27. And please notice the impact of this. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death. Do you get the message? Moses is not offering any hope for the total body of Israel to repent and get off their blinders and wake up. And he's saying that God is going to take them into the promised land now, the ones who get taken in, not because of anything they've done, but what is the reason he gave? Did you catch it? Because the iniquity of the nations of the land of Canaan is full. I'd like to have you notice that Jesus finally comes not because we as a body have done our work, but Jesus finally comes and takes those that go into the heavenly Canaan and brings an end to this world of corruption because the world has filled up its cup of iniquity. Jesus said that his Father knew the day and the hour. Is it on the clock? No. The day and the hour past which God waits no longer is not the clock, but conditions, world conditions. And that point is a point before which God's people could have hastened his return. But because they didn't, and because we haven't, God is not going to wait forever. He is going to finish the work, cut it short, and come and destroy those that corrupt the earth. Your text for that is Revelation, the 11th chapter, verse 18. The time comes, when Jesus comes to destroy those that destroy or corrupt the world. And God says there's no point in waiting any longer. This fantastic truth, which does not allow us to continue to procrastinate the coming of Jesus on and on and on, year after year, is one of the great breakthroughs you get from the study of the comparison of these two movements. Now I want to read one quote in Volume 5, Testimonies, page 208, and see if you don't see this as clear as a bell. With unerring accuracy, the Infinite One still keeps an account with all nations. While His mercy is tendered with calls to repentance, His account remains open. But when the figures reach a certain amount which God has fixed, the ministry of His wrath commences, the account is closed, divine patience ceases. Is that clear at all? Then who finishes the work? God does. One day I sat down and I tried to figure out in the index to the Bible and to what we call the spirit of prophecy, where the phrase, us finishing the work, came from. A common phrase, let's finish the work. Let us finish the work. Let's arise and finish the work. I've seen it as mottos at camp meetings and workers' gatherings. Where did it come from? You don't find it in our authority. We've gotten the idea somewhere along the line that we finish the work. We don't do anything. God finishes the work. Can you accept that? And we are only instruments of clay or wax in His hands. Could it be that one of the reasons we have been blind and sleeping is because we have thought that we could do it? One of the symptoms. Another evidence is our constant emphasis on numbers, thinking that numbers is going to do it. Blind. Blind. God's not looking for quantity, He's looking for quality. Always has. And yet, as we conclude today, there's something that rings like a note of triumph in the 126th Psalm, which I think has to do with us today. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Psalm 126. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, of which we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. There comes a day in earth's history when the captivity of God's people is turned. The wilderness wandering ends. God says it's time to call a halt to this. The world has gone on long enough. We won't wait for the whole body to get ready. We will take those who are ready into the promised land. And these who are ready are the ones who wake up, who are blind no longer, and who can see. And the essence of that whole thing that they see is Christ, our only hope of righteousness by faith in Him. Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, we are tired of stumbling around in the wilderness as a people. But we despair that Laodicea will ever change. Please help us, Lord, today, each one of us, to be among the remnant out of Laodicea who can see. O God, through the mighty name of Jesus, take away our blinders. Help us to understand the great plan of salvation and all of its beauty. as we get a glimpse of the promised land, our hearts thrill with the prospect of seeing you face to face. We thank you in Jesus' name.